in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And if you are able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning our reading at verse 3. Listen to God's holy and inspired words. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows in it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And then would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue working through the Gospel of John, we'll finish chapter 3 today, Lord willing. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. After this, that's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and thank you that you have revealed the way of salvation that we might have peace with God. We pray, O Lord, as we consider your words this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take it and speak powerfully into our hearts and our minds and do a work within us, O Lord, this day. And that you would exalt Christ in our eyes to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What would you say is the most seismic event in the history of the church since the New Testament church? Any takers? It's not rhetorical. What's the most, arguably the most monumental event in the history of the church since the New Testament church? Reformation, that's a really good answer, but it's not the answer I'm looking for, therefore it's wrong. Done.
Destruction of Jerusalem.
No, wrong answer. There's no comeback, it's just no. Anyone else?
Council of Nicaea.
No, that's a good one though.
Great Schism.
No. All wrong answers, because it's not what I'm looking for. I think arguably the most seismic episode in the history of the church, arguably, happened in October of AD 312. The conversion of the Roman emperor, one of the Roman emperors, Constantine. You see, before his conversion, being a Christian was actually detrimental to your earthly success. If you were a Christian, you were an outcast. If you were a Christian, depending on which emperor it was, you would be persecuted. There were a great number of martyrs in the early church. And many Christians actually wanted to seal their testimony and their blood in order to adorn the gospel. And so the pulse beat, it seems to me, of the early church pre-Constantine was the words of verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then Constantine was converted. And like I say, that was a monumental turning point in the history of the church. Christianity became respectable. It became in vogue. If you became a Christian, it was actually a boost, if anything, to your social status. And up they went the cathedrals, and in came the vestments and all the accoutrements of Christianity. And it seems to me that it took some of the edge off of verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And not only that, it seems to me that Constantine's brand, if you like, his flavor of Christianity was different from what went before. Now, don't get me wrong, he believed in the Christian God. He professed Christ. He defended, promoted Christianity. And he was good to the church. But here's the question, why? Why did he do that? And call me a cynic, but I think the answer is that he wanted the Christian God to be on his side. He wanted the God of the Christians to be fighting in his corner. It's as if he said, well, if I help the church, and if the church is united, and if the church is strong, and we have the Council of Nicaea, then this Christian God will bless me. and my rule and my empire. And so it was as if Constantine became a Christian, that God would give Constantine the increase. He became a Christian for self-promotion's sake. And I think that's indicated by the fact that he wasn't baptized until his deathbed, and he didn't want to relinquish his status as high priest of the pagan gods. And I think Constantine's self-serving brand of Christianity dogged the medieval church really until someone said the Reformation. But I think this attitude is evident even in the church today, that God exists in order to help you increase. I was speaking to someone on Friday about what I perceive as a false teacher, and I watched three of his sermons, so-called, and really God was portrayed as a phone charger. You know, you're an iPhone 7 or 10 or whatever is out at the moment. What's God? God is the charger. You just plug him in and you'll prosper and have a great life. That is perhaps Christianity to many Americans, but that was foreign to the early church, and it was foreign to John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I ask you this morning, is this not something that we all have to wrestle with? He must increase, but I must decrease. And not just he must increase, but I must decrease, but he must increase, but my must decrease. I think sometimes we struggle with verse 30, but brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning that God must have the spotlight in your life. He must increase in everything that you do. Well, with that in mind, and you're all sitting there disagreeing with my theory, let's approach the passage that we have before us. First of all, I want you to see the situation in verses 22 through 26. Look again at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had yet to be put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So here's the situation. We have John the Baptist, who is a massive figure in Israel. Some actually thought that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And thousands flocked to him. And who knows how many were baptized by him. John the Baptist was revered. And he had a voice. So much so that he could rustle the feathers of the monarch. And Jesus and John the Baptist were both baptizing a matter of, I don't know how far apart, presumably a matter of miles apart. And now Jesus is overshadowing John, and more were flocking to Jesus to be baptized than they were going to John the Baptist. And it seems to me that John's disciples were resentful towards Jesus. They saw Jesus as competition. They saw him as a rival. In fact, so jealous were they that they refused to use his name. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Why don't they use his name? Why don't they refer to him as the Son of God? Or the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had been calling him? Why don't they refer to him as the Messiah or one of his titles or even Jesus? They don't use his name. They'd missed the whole point of John's ministry. They'd missed the whole point of John's existence, which was to prepare the way for Christ. And I think at the root of it, and we kind of see this in John's response to them, they didn't want Jesus to be preeminent. They didn't want him to rise above John. And then we have John's response in verses 27 through 30. I want you to look at that again, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see what John the Baptist is saying to his disciples? In verse 27, he's basically saying, I'm inherently nothing. I am worthless, I'm useless, but for the grace of God. I can only be what I am, and I'm content to be what God has called me to be and called me to do, and that is be the forerunner of Christ. I'm like that bread roll when you go to the restaurant and you haven't even ordered yet, and they just bring you out a random bread roll, at least in America. John the Baptist is saying, I'm just a bread roll. Verse 28, he said, I've already told you I'm not the Christ. Verse 29, I'm just the best man. There's problems if when Asher and Anna get married next week, the best man is in the spotlight. He said, I'm just the best man. The bride, the church belongs to the bridegroom. That's Christ, it's his wedding. And since the bridegroom has come, it's time for me, and I think he's saying not just me personally, but me and everything I represent, all the Old Testament prophets, it's time for us to step aside, to fade away, because the prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God, God himself, has come for his bride. And I'm overjoyed, this is if he's saying, the droves are going to Jesus and I'm being left on the shelf. Jesus must be acclaimed. Jesus must be celebrated. He must be exalted. Now here's the thing. I'd like to think that everyone in this room would say the same thing as John the Baptist. We would say, as he does in verse 27, that I'm nothing but for the grace of God. We'd say verse 28 that he's the anointed one and I'm just a servant. We would say verse 29 that he's the main attraction and I'm just the bystander. We would say in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. But the question I ask again this morning is that your reality? Are we actually striving for the preeminence of Christ in our daily lives? Is Christ absolutely first? I knew a lady in Charlotte who would happily, happily say the words of verse 30. And yet every time her family came to town, she didn't come to church. And her husband came and I would say, well, where's your wife this week? Well, my family's in town again. He must increase, but I must decrease, except for when family's in town. But the thing is, it's easy to point the finger, but I think we all need to examine ourselves. Where do I need to decrease? Does Jesus Christ have the spotlight in all that I am and all that I do? When Dad is exhausted after a long day and he's sapped of all of his energy and he can hardly think straight and he comes home and he has dinner and he just wants to crash on the couch. And then he realizes it's time for family worship, but he doesn't feel like it. But he says, okay, get my Bible out. Get out the catechisms. What is he saying? He's saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. When your boss is spewing political correct nonsense that's antithetical to the gospel, and you make a stand knowing that you're not going to win any popularity contests, knowing that your promotion is less of a likelihood, but you make a stand, what are you saying? You're saying he must increase, but I must decrease. And when your dream job lands in your lap and Google tells you that there's no reformed, ordinary means of grace, Christ exalting churches anywhere near your new job, and that you wouldn't be able to be part of the life of that the nearest church because it's 45 minutes away or whatever. And you turn down the $30,000 pay rise, what you're saying is, he must increase, but I must decrease. And when you flee sin, when temptation comes and you run away from it and you run into the arms of God, when the young man who's tempted to resort to pornography says no and runs to God in prayer, what's he really saying? He's saying he must increase, but I must decrease. And of course, this is more than just decisions that we make in life. This has got to be the air that we breathe. This has got to be the undercurrent of our being. This has got to be our self-perception. This has got to be our drive. He must increase, but I must decrease. Actually, what was it that the disciples of John the Baptist were concerned for? They were concerned, it seems, for John's social status. They were concerned that John, and I guess perhaps themselves, they were concerned that they were highly ranked in the eyes of men. And I think that's our battle too, isn't it? Not to strive to be admired or esteemed by others. That's a battle, isn't it? My father said several times growing up that when you're in your teens and 20s and 30s, you care what people think about you. And then when you're in your 40s and 50s, you don't care what people think about you. And then in your 60s onwards, you realize people weren't thinking about you in the first place. But that's not true, is it? We do care what people think about us. And I would expect that for many of us, if not all of us, this is something that we have to wrestle with every single day wanting Christ to increase and us to decrease. I'll be honest with you this morning, brothers and sisters, this is the hardest thing I've found about being in the ministry. That fight against wanting people to affirm me as a minister. Wanting people to think, oh, that was a good sermon, or he's a good preacher. I find constantly need to come back to the Lord again and again and say, Lord, I don't care. Help me not to care what people think of my sermon this Sunday or how good a preacher I am. That you would be exalted, that Christ would be exalted. Help me not to care if the congregation raise up after the service and seek out the search committee and heckle them for making the mother of all mistakes. If Christ would be exalted. Lord, help me to believe in the deepest, darkest recesses of my subconscious. That doesn't care what people think about it. I'm not even on people's radar. That Christ is exalted in my ministry. And I have to wrestle with that every single week. And I think it's true of all of us. There's a constant battle for he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think that verse 30 is actually the last words that John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John. I actually believe that verse 31 to the end is the Apostle John is taken over. And if that's true, then the last words in this Gospel of John the Baptist are, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this is the man that Jesus has said, this is the greatest guy ever to cross the planet. And so I ask you, do you breathe? Do you bleed? Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So there we go, that's John the Baptist's response. But we're left with a question, and that is why? Why is Jesus superior to John? Why is he superior to all the Old Testament prophets that John represents? Why is he superior to everyone? Oh, the answer is in verse 31 through 36. Let's look again at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So verse 31, Jesus is above all. It's repeated. He's not from earth. He is from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. What is that? God himself. Verse 34, he is sent from God, and he speaks the words of God. Verse 34, he has the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves him and has given all things into his hands. I think he's talking about there, not just the world, but the church. verse 36, he is the savior of the whoever. You see, Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is on a different plane from John the Baptist and anyone else. And one of the sad things for me is Bertie's soccer team. Well, the soccer team's not sad for me. Enjoy that part. Jack Green's on my team, and he's good. But three of the kids in our eight-man team are being brought up in Mormon homes. And perhaps this is wrong, but I would rather they were professing atheists than Mormons. Why do I say that? They seek to strip God. They seek to pull down the Lord Jesus Christ from his deity, from his preeminence. But the word teaches that he's not a created being. He is the creator. He's not from earth. He's from heaven. He transcends time and space. If he transcends space, then he must, by necessity, be eternal. If he transcends time, he's not a small g God. He is very God of very God. He is the essence of God. He's homoousios, not homoousios. He is equal to the Father in power and glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's why he's worshipped as God in the Bible. That's why he does the works of God when all the Pharisees are freaking out because he forgave someone of his sins. Yes, he is God. He can do that. That's why he's got the names of God. He is God, he is preeminent, he is above all, he has seen God. In the beginning he was with God, he's face to face with God. He is, he speaks God's words. He's been bequeathed to people by the Father. He's received the Holy Spirit without measure. He is the Savior of the world. He came into the world to rescue sinners from the wrath of God. Of course he must increase. Of course he is supreme. Of course he's to be first in your life. And so do you see why he must increase, but I must decrease? There's three musts in chapter 3. Did you know that? Verse 7, you must be born again. Verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here as well, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this is a necessary, this is an inexorable mark of the true Christian. Why? Because Jesus is preeminent. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is the very undercurrent of your being the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you breathe, verse 30, do you recognize that Christ is above all, that he is the eternal creator God, the savior of the world? He is preeminent, and therefore you must prize him. Prize him. And prioritize him. We might be tempted to build our Constantine-esque empires. And we might be tempted, it seems as many professing Christians in America do, to view God as a phone charger. Christ is a phone charger. But I say to you this morning, Christ is preeminent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. He is above all. He is from heaven. He was eternally with God and is God, loved by the Father, given a people. And so we must bow before him. He's got to topple our would-be autonomy. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe in the Son? Have you received the Son? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What would you say the opposite of belief is? I would say it's unbelief, but verse 36 says it's disobedience. If you disobey God, if you reject his Son, and therefore if you reject the wisdom, power, glory, goodness, grace of God, then the wrath of God remains on you. It abides on you, even now. And how many times does John press this home that the reality for every man and woman, boy and girl, is that eternity is in the balance. And you believe in Christ, you receive Christ, you look to Christ as the Israelites look to the bronze serpent, and you have eternal life already. But if you reject his deity, you reject his preeminence, you refuse to put him first in your life, you first, then John makes it clear there's only darkness, condemnation, apolumai, a word we looked at, perishing, destruction. The wrath of God abides in you. May all of us, may each one of you this day bow the knee to the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him for salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that a great many of us in this room do bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, do recognize him as our King, the King of Kings. And we know, O Lord, that was purely down to the grace of God, to you, the God of grace. Thank you for toppling our would-be autonomy. Thank you for removing our hearts of stone, and help us, we pray, day by day, to relinquish ourselves, to put to death the sinful desire within us to be esteemed in the eyes of others. Help us by your Holy Spirit to put Christ first in everything that we do, to care more for his glory in our lives than we care for our own. Lord, help us that the reality would be for us that he does decrease and I increase and I do decrease. We pray, O Lord, for those who are yet lost this day, even in this room. Lord, those terrible words, the wrath of God abides upon him. Oh Lord, waken such people up from the peril that they're in, the darkness that they are in, and show them that actually to be subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most delightful thing that we can possibly have or experience. Cause them to believe, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing hymn number 218. 218, the third tune. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let angels prostrate fall. Let's stand and sing hymn number 218 to the third tune. And now hear the blessing of the Lord and receive it by faith. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.